Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 1 through 44, which begins in our church Bibles on page 897. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again," the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciple, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who were with her in the house consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Please be seated.
Join me for a brief prayer. Father, of the hundreds and hundreds of stories that you've committed to writing in your book, the Bible, this one might be among them all one of the most complex, one of the richest, one of the most layered, one of the most significant. And of the many themes that I could have picked to talk about today, I pray that you will bless the one that's been chosen and that will address and that will hopefully apply to our hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen. So encounters with Jesus, that's what we've been exploring all summer long. Sunday by Sunday, we've watched as outcasts and paralytics, admirers and critics, skeptical family members, desperate fathers and adoring children have sought out Jesus, engaged with him, and received something from him, each according to his or her need. Some were healed, some were forgiven, some were comforted, others were challenged, but all were changed. And none more so than Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And thanks to them, we can know what happens when death and the dead encounter Jesus. And honestly, I can't think of anything that we need to know more than this, since death is stalking every single one of us right now. Now, you might be in the prime of your life. Maybe you're in your sunset years. You might be a medical basket case or the picture of health. It doesn't matter. Death has you and everyone that you love in its sights. And so I say, we do well to listen up. Pay attention to what Martha, Mary, and Lazarus can teach us about death and dying through their wrenching, breathtaking, life-changing encounter with Jesus. And when the curtain goes up on John's report about them, Jesus is staying in a wilderness village where John the Baptist has been baptizing in the early days. And he's there to put some distance between himself and opponents who tried to stone him when he was last in Jerusalem. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, in the meantime, are in the village of Bethany that's on the outskirts of Jerusalem, which means Jesus is at least 30 miles east of them, or about a 10-hour journey on foot. And given the distance, Martha and Mary sent someone to Jesus with the message, Lazarus is ill. Or more accurately, the one whom you love is ill. Now, there's no doubt about it. The wording of the message delivered to Jesus was deliberate. By identifying the sick man as the one whom you love, instead of naming him, Martha, Mary, and their messenger subtly reminded Jesus that he enjoyed a special, valued relationship with Lazarus. They were friends. Lazarus was his companion and his mate. And by drawing attention to the depth of his love for Lazarus, they were probably hoping to strengthen their case for quick action on behalf of their brother. After all, a long day's journey would be required if Jesus was to accompany the messenger back to Bethany, where they hoped Jesus would heal Lazarus. Look, they're saying, Lazarus isn't just another face in the crowd. You know, what better basis for making their appeal than love? The one whom you love is ill. And neither is there any doubt about John's reason for quoting the message as delivered, because throughout this episode, he's at pains to let us, his readers, know that there really was a special bond between Jesus and this family. Now, that's why on first identifying Martha and Mary, he right away goes on to explain that the Mary in view was the same Mary who later anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. That's how much she loved him, and that's how ready he was to receive her love. And it's why, having set the stage with this reference to Mary's over-the-top outpouring of love for Jesus and noting that the sick man was he whom you love, he goes on to tell us in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, do you see? Three times in the space of five verses, John, writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, says, look, take note, Jesus loved this family with a special love. He's as much as saying, unless you get this, you will not understand what I'm about to tell you. So what does he tell us that makes it so important for us to know that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus? He tells us, so when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus, what? He heard that Lazarus was ill and he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was? He didn't spring into action. He delayed his departure. He wasn't moved by the appeal to friendship and love. Didn't he know that things were desperate? Didn't he realize that time was of the essence? Didn't he care that Lazarus was dying? So it seemed, judging by appearances. Now, I want to be sure you're feeling the full weight of what's going on here. John's saying that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And just because he loved them, out of his deep affection for them, on the basis of their one-of-a-kind friendship, Jesus did nothing when he heard that Lazarus was sick. Which is disturbing, I think, because this doesn't look like love. Love, we're sure, would have heeded the call for help. Love, we're sure, wouldn't have let Lazarus die, would have rushed to his side, would have healed him, would have kept Martha and Mary from suffering the searing pain of watching their beloved brother slip away. But no. Says John, and no, says Jesus, and no, says God the Father. In this case, love allowed, even arranged for, the objects of its affection to suffer. Now, I've got to make this personal. Have you suffered any illness, any harm, any injustice, any loss, any heartache, any disappointment, any setback, any death ever? Well, I know you have. I'm sure of it. But when you did you also entertain the possibility that you suffered whatever you suffered because God loved you? Did you think to yourself, well, this confirms what I thought might be the case. God loves me. You didn't, I'm sure. Because that's not what comes out of us when we suffer. Instead, what comes out of us is much like what came out of C.S. Lewis. We're overcome with thoughts like the ones he confessed about the death after the death of his beloved wife, Joy. I'm not in much danger of ceasing to believe in God, he wrote in A Grief Observed. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread isn't so there's no God after all, but so this is what God's really like. Deceive yourself no longer. And yet there it is. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, because that's the strength of the Greek behind the word translated so in our translation, therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Now, that moves a question in me. What in the world was Jesus thinking? What in the name of love could possibly justify a course of action which left one friend dead and 2 others in agony? 2 things, according to Jesus. The first, God's glory. Verse 4 reports Jesus saying, "This sickness won't end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that the Son may be glorified through it." Now, any chance that you're looking for keys to understand your life? Well, if you are, this one is a master key. If God's power, if his mercy, if his majesty, if his generosity, if his splendor, if his matchless worth, if the perfections of God can be advertised and magnified by the suffering of his servants, then it seems Jesus is willing to put everything on the line. Jesus is willing to bet the house, as he did with Lazarus. Jesus stayed where he was in order to make sure Lazarus was good and dead for the glory of God the Father and the revelation of his own glory. You know, healing him before he died would have been another of his many extraordinary miracles, but nothing remarkable at this stage in his ministry. And bringing him back to life after he'd been dead for, say, just a few hours, as he did with Jairus' daughter, or after he'd been dead for a day, as he did with the son of the widow of Nain, well, that would have been newsworthy. But it would have been just more of the same when all said and done. But to bring a man back to life after he'd been dead at least 4 days, because that's how long we know he was in the tomb. He might have been dead for 5 days, 6, 7. After enzymes in his pancreas had digested his internal organs and fluids were pouring out of his decomposing mouth and nose? That's unprecedented. That's groundbreaking. That's epoch-making. That's glorious. Because it signaled the end of the old order. It marked the beginning of a new age. It meant that the iron grip of death had been broken. And confirmed what Jesus had said about himself. As the Father has life in himself, even so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. See, Lazarus' body was rotting. It was past recovery. His restoration to life wasn't a case of reuniting a departed soul with its still serviceable body. It was a case of reanimating a stinking, useless mass of liquefying flesh. No one on seeing the remains of the man who used to be Lazarus would say, "Oh, he looks so peaceful in death." You know, they would have turned away in horror, much like my son and I did when we saw and we smelled the monstrous, bloated body of a man dead, floating in the shallows of the Nile River. But it was just such a body that Jesus, who had life in himself, restored to usefulness, reanimated with a soul, and resurrected to life, because of which he was celebrated. He was extolled. His name was magnified. He was glorified. And though they didn't realize it as events were unfolding, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus had been chosen to be his unwitting partners in this dramatic demonstration of his power and unparalleled revelation of his glory, because he loved them. Now, let me say that again to be sure it registers. Because he loved them, Jesus elected Martha and Mary and Lazarus to suffer. To suffer an agonizing illness, to suffer the anguish of watching a beloved brother slip away while waiting for help that never came. To suffer the indignity of death and the death of hope and the deadness of grief, so that by their suffering, he might make a name for himself. And I would be remiss if I didn't ask you, are you okay with that? Or does it unsettle you? You know, if you reply, it unsettles me, well, you're not alone. Since that's how it hits just about everyone, whether they're hearing about this for the first time or the hundredth, whether they're a lifelong Christian or looking in on Christianity from the outside. You know, but if you're a student of the Bible, it might unsettle you, but it would not surprise you. Since God's readiness to allow the suffering of his beloved servants for the sake of his glory is a fact that's illustrated again and again and again and again in Scripture. Now, Israel suffered in Egypt while God, we're told, hardened Pharaoh's heart so that my wonders might be multiplied, my name proclaimed in all the earth, and I will gain glory for myself. And Israel suffered again when God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he and his army would go after the Israelites while they stood helpless on the shores of the Red Sea. But, says God, I'll gain glory for myself through this, and all of Egypt will know that I am the Lord. Fast forward to the New Testament. John chapter 9, we're told about a man born blind whom Jesus saw as he walked along. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus replied. But this happened. This man has gone without eyesight since birth, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And these are just three examples of dozens in which God goes on record about his readiness to sanction, even engineer, the suffering of his people for the sake of his glory. Think, for example, of the book of Job. It's everywhere in the Bible, everywhere. But the display of God's glory was only the first of two reasons given by Jesus for his readiness to sanction the suffering of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. The second was so that others might believe. That's what he says in verse 14. Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe. Now, hear that. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't shy away from it. Open yourself up to what Jesus said and what it meant for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Imagine them after the fact, being told, yeah, when we were still on the other side of the Jordan, Jesus actually said he was glad he wasn't here to heal you, Lazarus. He seemed to take pleasure in the prospect of your death because he figured it would somehow make us believe. Though we had no idea what that would involve or what he was talking about at that time. Now imagine their reaction to this little piece of backstory. They might have been hurt by it. Jesus, how could you? We feel used. They might have been angered by it. Jesus, how could you? We feel abused. Or they might have been humbled to the dust by it. Jesus, why us? Why favor In fact, we know how they reacted to the disclosure of this backstory and all that followed because of the dinner they later gave in Jesus' honor that's described in John chapter 12. They were fine with it. Lazarus, we're told, reclined at the table with Jesus in adoring wonder. Martha poured herself out in service to him. And Mary, well, Mary took that pint of pure nard, that expensive perfume, and she poured it onto Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And we know as well that Jesus accomplished what he set out to accomplish by staying on the other side of the Jordan when he was needed in Bethany, because John tells us many of the Jews who'd come to console Mary in her grief, who had seen Jesus bring Lazarus back to life, believed in him. And in the context of John, that means they believed he'd been sent by God, as Jesus prayed would be the case right after the stone which covered Lazarus's tomb was rolled away. Father, he prayed, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they might believe that you sent me. And with this, I think we can guess where this has to go. I have to ask you, I have no choice but to ask you, when you have suffered, have you entertained the possibility that you suffered so that Jesus might be glorified, hallowed, magnified, and exalted by your suffering and whatever he chooses to do with it? And have you gone on to consider the possibility that your suffering might be for the sake of others so that they might believe in Jesus, might believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of mankind, and entrust themselves to him for watching you as you entrust yourself to him in the middle of your suffering? And if you've pondered these possibilities, have you been receptive to them? Have you taken any pleasure in the honor of being chosen to suffer for Jesus? Have you, in the words of the Apostle Peter, rejoiced in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed? If your track record is anything like my track record, probably not. Because when I look back over my life, I see that most of the time I did not consider the possibility that a trial of one kind or another was somehow intended to display the glory of God and encourage the faith of others. Instead, time and again, I went in the other direction. Lots of things happened to us while we were missionaries in Uganda that were hard and painful and seemed to be setbacks of our earnest, God-honoring efforts to bring the gospel to the Babwisi and the Sisali peoples. Two very expensive, much-needed, much-prayed-for cars were stolen, one at gunpoint. Valued teammates were taken out of commission by depression. Promising converts took ill. They died. Government officials accused us of being spies and refused to issue our must-have work permits because they were fishing for bribes. And hardest of all, child after child of team members was found to have some kind of a degenerative disease because of which the families had to go back to the United States for medical attention. And do you know, when these things happened, my first thought was not, oh, good, this is for God's glory, this is so that others might believe. Instead, the first thought was usually, why is he doing this to us? The times were pitifully few when I readily confessed with Paul, how about that? It's been granted to me not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer. That was yesterday. Before we studied John 11 and understood why Jesus stayed where he was when he was told the one you love is ill. And now that we know why he did what he did, now that we know that, what might we do now when something like this happens to us? What will we do this afternoon, tomorrow, or next week in the face of some kind of death whether the death is a small one, like an undeserved criticism from a spouse, or a sudden one like a crippling accident, or a slow and grinding one like Alzheimer's, or a discouraging one like an unanswered prayer for something very deeply desired, or a natural disaster, or an injustice, or even persecution. When those things happen, and they will we think to ourselves, so this is what God is like. Deceive yourself no longer. Or will we think, it's because he loves me. It's for his glory. This is so others might believe. And so have your way, Lord. Now, before you answer that for yourself, and by the way, you can only answer that for yourself. Do not try to answer it for anyone else. Better still, before you give your answer to Jesus, because this is something that you need to settle with him, consider what followed when their encounter with Jesus continued after he arrived in Bethany. Start with Martha. When Martha was told that he'd arrived, she ran to meet him before he entered their village, and she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And what did Jesus say in reply? Did he say, No, Martha, not so. You got this one wrong. This was one disease I wasn't able to heal. That's why I was so slow in coming. I wish it was otherwise. He didn't. Well, then did he say, yes, Martha, you're right. I don't know what possessed me when I decided to stay beyond the Jordan. I'm so sorry. Can you ever forgive me? No, again. Well, then what did he say? He said, your brother will rise, Martha, because I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the resurrection. Whether I was here or not is ultimately a non-issue, Martha, because I can do things that make it seem as if this week never happened. I can restore what was lost, and I can make it better. I'm the resurrection. I don't just console my people in their grief. I take up their grief. And I weave it into a much larger, much richer, much better story. A story in which their grief is turned into joy. And their sorrow is turned into gladness. And their tears become seeds that are gathered and sown and grow up into gales of laughter. If only they'll believe in me and trust in me. I'm the resurrection. I turn night into day, disasters into triumphs, wrongs into rights, failures into success stories. I'm the resurrection. I repay my people for the years that the locusts have eaten. I give them crowns of beauty in exchange for their ashes, and garments of praise to replace their funeral clothes. I'm the resurrection, the inspiration for every story, legend, fairy tale, and fable that ever ended with, and they lived happily ever after. Behold, I make all things new. Do you believe this, Martha? That's what he said to Martha. Got it? Hold on to it. And then look at Mary. Because Mary ran to meet him at the same spot where Martha found him. She fell at his feet, we're told. And then she said the very same thing that Martha said. They must have been talking about it among themselves so that when they come out, they see Jesus, they say to him what they've been saying to each other. But then Mary lost it. Her chest heaved. She wept. She sobbed. And on seeing this, we're told that Jesus was deeply moved and troubled in spirit. In fact, the Greek word behind our English words, troubled in spirit, mean outraged, indignant, furious. It's the word used to describe a horse that rears and snorts and menacingly slashes the air against someone or something that threatens. So what's going on? Didn't he just tell Martha that he was the resurrection? He did. Then why the outburst? Well, says Calvin, On seeing the grief of Mary, Jesus burned with rage against sin and death. He was seized with fury against the havoc wrought by sin and the violent brutality of death. That's how Eve responded to Mary's tears. Got it? Hold on to that, too. And next, consider what happened when he caught sight of his friend's tomb. He wept. His chest heaved. His shoulders shook. Grief overcame him and the tears flowed. And this is staggering because we know who Jesus is. He's God. And we know that he knows why Lazarus died. He stood by and let him die. And we know that he knows he's going to bring him back to life. And yet he weeps. Why? Was it all for show? Was he playing to the crowd so that they could see him weep and react by saying, "See how he loved him," as they said on seeing him weep? Not at all. He cried because he cared that much. He wept because he felt Mary and Martha's pain that intensely. He sobbed because whatever broke their hearts broke his too. But much more, much, much more. He wept because on seeing Lazarus's tomb, he was suddenly confronted with a graphic, visceral, gut-wrenching reminder of the price he would soon have to pay for raising Lazarus. For Lazarus's resurrection couldn't be pulled off without cost. If Lazarus was to be brought back from the dead, then someone from among the living would have to take his place. Someone who wasn't himself subject to the penalty of death. Someone who could give his life in exchange for the life of another because he himself was blameless. You know, though an illness may have been the proximate cause of Lazarus's death, its root cause was sin. And for Lazarus to live again, someone who was without sin would have to be pierced for his transgressions and crushed for his iniquities. Someone whose soul was sinless would have to surrender it as an offering for Lazarus's guilt. And Jesus knew. He was that someone. He knew he was the Lamb of God, destined to take away not only Lazarus's sin, but the sin of the world. He knew he had to be made sin for Lazarus and Martha, Mary, and for us too, if he was ever going to be the resurrection and the life for us as well. And seeing Lazarus's tomb, he suddenly felt the weight and the horror of what he would have to do if he brought Lazarus back from death, as was his plan. For the glory of God, he would have to be God's willing partner in the ages-long drama of redemption. He would have to taste death for everyone. And that's why he wept. Could you blame him? Now add that to what we've already said about Martha and Mary. And then at last, watch what happens when Jesus is brought to the tomb of Lazarus. The stone is rolled away. He cries out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And what happened then? Well, then John tells us, in one of the most dramatic understatements in all of literature, John tells us, the dead man came out. Came out with his feet and his hands wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth still around his face. Now, why recount all of this? Why this roundup of his encounters with Martha, Mary, in the tomb, and his dead friend, now living friend, living again friend, Lazarus? Here's why. This is the Lord, who in his zeal for God's glory might ask you to suffer with him from time to time for his glory. said he was the resurrection and would undo all the damage done by the death of Lazarus. He let us in on his own bottom line about all of human history when he raged against death. He wept in heartfelt sympathy for others and in terrified anticipation of the pain he himself would suffer. And then he did what he said he would do, brought Lazarus right back to life, after which there could be no turning back for him. He would have to die. And so he did. And so I ask you, isn't he worth dying for? Back to that question asked a few minutes ago. What will you do this afternoon, tomorrow, next week, when Jesus asks you to die a little or a lot for the glory of God and the faith of others? Will you think to yourself, so this is what God is like? Deceive yourself no longer. Or, for having encountered Jesus in John 11, will you tell him, if this is you, even so, Lord, have your way with me. Let's pray. The majority of us, Lord, the vast majority of us, I don't think have yet reckoned with the wonderful and awful truth that we have been saved in order to serve you, and that that service might include suffering from time to time. Please impress upon us this truth so that we'll be ready for it when it happens. And Jesus, thank you for representing yourself to us so clearly. We believe you are the one sent from God, and we rejoice to know you're the resurrection.